All right, I invite you now to turn back to the text that Pastor Powell read a few moments ago, Acts chapter 11, and as he stated, verses 19 to 30 will be our text. I'm not going to read it again since you've already read it, but we'll be looking at it as we go along. And what I want to focus on in the time that we have this afternoon is on the subject of cultivating an evangelistic church. Cultivating an evangelistic church. Now, I'm not an expert in this, and in many ways I feel very inadequate when it comes to this subject, but I want to share some things from God's Word and also that I've learned by observation and by trial and error over the 29 years that I have been a pastor, and especially things that I've learned in the last 10 years or so in the context of where I now labor in South Florida. And also, I want to recommend some things to you, especially I want to recommend to you a little book that maybe you could sell it here or get your hands on it. It's by Nine Marks Ministry by J. Max Stiles, entitled Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Christ, which I think is one of the best books on the subject I've read. You'll probably hear a few echoes of the perspectives, at certain points at least, that are in that book in this message. Now, the reason I've had us turn to this passage, because it at least illustrates, it's not that I'm going to do a careful verse-by-verse exposition of the passage, but it does illustrate the truths that I want to emphasize in the time remaining. And I have three very simple assertions that I want to make and open up with reference to this subject of cultivating an evangelistic church. And the first one is very simply this, that if we would cultivate evangelistic churches, we must understand that evangelism is not only the responsibility of the ordained man. So that's the first simple truth. It's not only the responsibility of the ordained man. All of God's people, the whole church, has a part to play in the work of evangelism. And here in our opening passage, we have the founding of the first Gentile church, the church at Antioch. It's a church destined to be a strong, healthy, vibrant church with a gifted plurality of elders, a multi-ethnic church marked by prayer, preaching, love, generosity, and a zealous vision and burden for evangelism and missions. In fact, it will become one of the greatest missionary churches in the history of Christianity. It's the very church in which Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their world-changing missionary endeavors. And as such, it's a church we can learn a lot from. But I want us to notice the origin of this church. How was the gospel first taken to Antioch? Picking up at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, Luke is reminding us here of something that happened back in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death by an angry Jewish mob in Jerusalem. It was a very terrible and sad event. And after this, we read in chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 4 of chapter 8 says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem with what remained of the church there, but many of the church members were scattered by persecution. And everywhere these scattered believers went, they were declaring the gospel. The Greek word is a form of the word evangelizo, to announce or to bring or to tell the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here in our text now in Acts chapter 11, Luke picks up with this again, and he tells us that some of these believers from Jerusalem were scattered even further than Samaria. Some traveled north along the coast of Phoenicia, Others took ship to Cyprus, and then others continued further north all the way to Antioch. So what first brought Christians to Antioch was persecution. They weren't sent there by the church at Jerusalem as a church planting missionaries and some concerted effort to plant a church. It was simply the circumstances of God's providence that brought them there. And again, that we're told that these scattered Christians were preaching the word, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That was the beginning of the church at Antioch. But here's what I want us to see. There is no decisive indication or proof here that these people were actually what we would think of as ordained preachers. Luke has already told us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem, and it's clear that this was not some organized, pre-planned effort to send out church-planting missionaries to Antioch. This was in God's providence. They were scattered there, and these appear simply to have been regular Christian laymen who were sharing their faith with others. In fact, the word translated preaching in verse 19 is not actually a standard word for preaching. It's a form of the word laleo, which simply means to speak. They were speaking. They were telling the word. And the word in verse 20 is again a form of the word evangelizo, which is often used in contexts where we have the more formal act of preaching, but it doesn't have to refer to that. The word simply means to bring good news, to announce good tidings, to declare the evangel, the gospel. Now, granted, some of them may have been preachers, set apart to some point by the Jerusalem church to vocational gospel ministry, but I think it's very likely that many of them at least were not. In fact, there's no clear indication that any of them were. They were simply Christians, members of Christ's body who, when they came to Antioch, took the initiative to share their faith with others in the marketplace, in the open-air laundries of those days, wherever they met people, they were telling the good news of Jesus Christ. And my point is that evangelism is not reserved for the ordained man. And there have actually been those who have taught that it is really something that is emphasized and for the men who are actually called into the Christian ministry. And they try to give a number of reasons for that. So we need to be clear on this. Pastors need to be clear on this. And God's people need to be clear about this. Now, granted, there is a careful balance that we have to have on this subject. This is not to say that every Christian is to be set apart by the church as a vocational preacher or teacher or a vocational evangelist. Also, this is not to deny that God has given to believers within the body of Christ a diversity of gifts. And some are especially gifted in the area of evangelism much more than others. And also some, in the context of their peculiar vocations and callings and circumstances in life, have fewer opportunities for evangelism than others do. And all of that is true. But at the same time, every Christian should certainly be concerned about the salvation of sinners. And any healthy Christian will be. And every Christian is to seek to do their part wherever providence has placed them, and to testify of Christ and the gospel in accordance with the gifts and the opportunities that God gives to each one. And any healthy Christian will want to do that. Psalm 107, verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Now, does that only apply to the ordained pastors? Of course not. If you've been redeemed of the Lord, it applies to you. If you've been redeemed by the Lord, say so. Talk about it. Tell people about it. Psalm 96, 2, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day." Now, is that just exhorting pastors to do that? Of course not. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, exhorts them in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, to pray for him and for his missionary companions, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. "Pray that I make it manifest as I ought to speak." So pray for me, Paul says. Pray for frontline soldiers like Paul, for missionaries, for pastors in their efforts to shepherd the church and to preach the gospel. But he doesn't stop there. He immediately follows in the next two verses by saying to these ordinary believers in the church at Colossae, "Pray for us, yes." But then immediately he says to them, "Walk with wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time," or the idea is buying up the opportunity, The NAS, I think, gets it right. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity for what? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The idea is conducting yourself wisely before the lost, buying up opportunities that come to do what? To speak to them. To interact with them verbally. And he's not just talking about small talk. Notice the parallel emphasis in that passage. Just as they are to pray that God would open doors for Paul to preach the gospel and to do so in the manner he ought to speak, so also they themselves are to be alert to opportunities to speak of Christ to outsiders and to do so as they ought to speak, with saltiness, with individual sensitivity, knowing how to answer each one. And we can look at a number of other passages in the New Testament, but the bottom line is every Christian should speak of Christ and bear witness to his faith. It's only natural that any healthy Christian would want to do that, for as Jesus said, you remember what Jesus said, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what's in your heart will come out of your mouth. The overflow of the heart informs the mouth. And if the heart is full of faith in Christ and love for Christ and thankfulness to Christ for dying for my sins and saving me from the hell that I deserve and reconciling me to God, certainly the mouth will speak of Christ to others. So we need to make sure we understand that evangelism is not merely the privilege of pastors or the ordained man. Every member has a part in the work of evangelism. But there's something else we need to be convinced of, and it's this. Secondly, the best and most effective program for evangelism is a healthy church. The best and most effective program for evangelism is a healthy church. Now, some of you may remember the Mel Gibson movie. It's hard to believe. That just seems like it was a couple years ago, but there's probably young people and children. I know there's children here, and probably even teenagers that don't even remember that. Well, you remember the movie, The Passion of Christ? How many of you remember that movie? Well, some pastors were actually describing that movie as, quote, the greatest evangelistic tool that has ever been in the entire history of the church. Well, Sinclair Ferguson makes the point that when somebody says something like that, they're actually showing that they don't know very much about the history of the church. Listen. Listen to me. The greatest evangelistic tool in the history, the entire history of the church, is the church. The church. A healthy, loving, unified, well-ordered, spirit-filled, Christ-centered community of believers. That, my dear friends, is the best and most effective program for evangelism. Now, have you ever noticed when you're reading through the book of Acts, how often Luke gives us these little snapshots and these little summaries of the spiritual life of the churches. And he'll give a description of the church, and then he ends by saying, and the Lord was added to them, or and they were multiplied, or something like that. He keeps making this connection between the healthy state of the churches and evangelism. We have one of these here in this passage, but there are others leading up to this. Let's just look over quickly at Acts chapter 2. We all know this passage. It's a very well-known passage. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were converted. And we have the founding of the church in Jerusalem, and Luke then gives us a description of the church, what it was like, its life. What does a spirit-filled body of believers look like? He says, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. You had many who had traveled to Jerusalem from other parts of the world, and they were destitute at the time, and they took care of them. And then it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and then after this detailed description of the climate and the character of this church's life, he says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here was a church that was marked by devotion to the apostles' teaching and to public worship. It was also a loving church, devoted to fellowship. They also practiced hospitality, meeting together in their homes. They were generous, sharing what they had with brothers and sisters in need. They were a united church, a praying church, a joyful church, a praising church. And it was to such a church that the Lord added daily such as were being saved. The church in Jerusalem was also a disciplined church. Only those who received into the church who were added by the Lord. That is, only those who could give credible testimony and clear evidence that they were saved. You look over to chapter 5, where you have the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember who lied and said they sold everything when they really didn't. They didn't have to sell everything, but they lied and said they did. And you remember in that situation, God took church discipline into his own hands, but there was pretty severe church discipline that happened. And what was the effect of this disciplined congregation in which gross sin in the membership was not ignored? Well, we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, yet none of the rest dared join them. So you got people say, boy, I'm not going to join that church. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. So on the one hand, you have people looking, oh man, they're impressed by what they see. But this place is serious, man. Their God is holy. I mean, he strikes people dead. I don't want to join that church. I mean, these people are serious about church discipline, about holiness. And yet in the very same sentence, it says the Lord added to them multitudes of both men and women. That's a healthy church. A healthy church has both a repelling power and an attracting power. Again, there's this connection. Think about Acts chapter 6. You remember a problem developed in the church over the care of some of the widows. And some of the Grecian widows were complaining that the Hebrew widows were being taken care of and they were being neglected. Now, the Bible never really states whether that was true or not that was actually happening. But at least that was the complaint that arose in the church. And as you know, as a church grows and it develops, the needs become larger and there can be little fires that come up here and come up there and little issues that arise and complaints and so forth. And so what did they do? You remember they asked the church to look out among you seven men who met certain qualifications that we may appoint over this business. And we have the first deacons in the church. And so the church was better organized because they had the deacons that they needed to be able to take care of the physical, mundane aspects of the ministry of the church so that the pastors could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And after you get through that whole section, the very next statement is, look at Acts chapter 6. Again, Luke says, okay, here's what happened as a result of that. Verse 7, then the Word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Again, there's this connection between the healthy state of the church, the well-ordered operation of the church and manner of the church, and evangelism. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And here we have another snapshot, this time of a number of churches. You see again this connection between healthy church life and multiplication. We have several examples of this throughout the book of Acts. And by the way, Luke was into numbers. He was. I mean, many times he tells you exactly how many people were actually converted and added to the church. And he speaks of multiplication. He speaks of adding as something that's a good thing, right? So we're just not into numbers. Well, Luke was into numbers. The book of Acts was into numbers. The book of Acts is concerned about people being converted and multiplication happening in the life of the church and people being added to the church. And there's this connection being drawn throughout the book of Acts between healthy church life and multiplication. We have several examples like this. And now turning back to our opening passage in chapter 11, we see the same thing. After these unnamed believers came to Antioch sharing the gospel, and a great number believed. The church at Jerusalem hears about it. They send Barnabas down to check things out. So Barnabas gathers these believers together and encourages them and he teaches them. And later he hunts down Paul. He brings Paul over to help him. And a church is planted there. A healthy body of believers. And what else was happening in that kind of context and climate? The end of verse 24. And a great many people were added to the Lord. A great many people were added to the Lord. So you keep seeing this connection. Brothers and sisters, don't you believe Luke keeps doing this on purpose? He keeps showing us this over and over in the book of Acts. He keeps making this connection between the healthy state of the churches and the additions being made to the churches as a result of that, the healthy state of the churches. Here's the good things that were happening. Here's what the climate of the church was like. And here was the result. Many were being added to the Lord. So you keep seeing this. You see, it's not so much that evangelism produces life in a church as it is that life in a church produces evangelism. We often get it backwards. And why is that? What exactly is the connection? Well, the connection is at least twofold, I think. At least two things. Probably others, but two things especially. First of all, a healthy church is the most powerful apologetic for the gospel. Defense. That means defense of the gospel is a healthy church. Jesus himself tells us this. You remember his prayer in John 17, 20 to 21. He prays for his apostles and for all those who will believe through their word, that's us, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that is in order that the world may believe that you sent me. You see the connection there. Jesus says, one of the ways sinners are brought to believe the message of the gospel is by beholding the unity of God's people. And where is unity actually seen and demonstrated? It's in the fellowship of a healthy church. The connection is this. In a world full of strife and broken relationships, supernatural, gospel-produced unity made visible in a healthy, loving church family bears powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And there's no more powerful apologetic for the gospel than that. You remember Jesus also said, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Well, where does the world see Christians loving one another? Not as isolated individuals engaging in personal evangelism, though it's good to engage in personal evangelism. There's nothing wrong with personal evangelism. But they see Christians loving one another when Christians are together with one another. Christians evangelizing and serving the Lord and promoting the gospel together. A community. A church. In the language of 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, proclaiming the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. A witnessing community of believers who love one another and are committed to one another and are being built up in their most holy faith. Philippians 1:27, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But secondly, not only is a healthy church the most powerful apologetic for the gospel, it's not only a powerful defense of the gospel, evangelism is the natural, or perhaps I should say, the supernatural outgrowth and overflow of a healthy church. A healthy church produces healthy Christians. And healthy Christians will love people. They'll have a burden for the lost. They'll love the gospel. They'll love Jesus Christ. They will long to see Christ glorified in the salvation of sinners. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So do we desire to see evangelism happening through our churches? Yes, but how do we pursue it? Well, for those of us who are pastors, first and foremost, we must make it our aim to cultivate healthy Christians and healthy church life. And all of us as God's people need to be concerned about that and need to be a positive contribution to healthy church life rather than a negative detraction from a healthy church climate. And what does a healthy church look like? What does it look like? Well, let's look at some of the things that we see in this church at Antioch. We've already looked at some things, but what were some of the characteristics of this church? Now, this could be each one of these could be a sermon, but I'm just going to briefly touch on them, okay? First of all, the church in Antioch was built upon and devoted to the public ministry of the Word of God. That becomes evident in the text. And as such, it became a stable, well-grounded, well-taught congregation. Barnabas goes there, he teaches them, later he seeks for Saul to help him. And picking up in verse 26, we read, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So in the context of the assembled church, the gathered church, they taught the Word of God. They gave themselves to the hard work of seeking to establish these people in gospel doctrine and practice. And it was not only during this particular year, but later we see that the public ministry of the Word continued to be central in the life of this church. Secondly, it was a church that evidenced to those around it a genuine love and devotion to the person, not just to a doctrine of some kind, but to the person of Jesus Christ. Look again at the end. Not that I'm downplaying doctrine. Doctrine's important. But the doctrine's about a person, right? A living person. Look again at the end of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, they had been called a number of things before this. They were called disciples, for example, or believers. But here, for the very first time, the disciples were called Christians. Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. What does this word Christian mean? Well, it's a term that mixes the Greek word for Christ with the Latin word for group. Christianos. Christ group. Christ people. People of Christ. Now, where did the believers in Antioch get this name? Well, the text seems to indicate that it was not a name they gave to themselves. It was a name that was given to them by the people in Antioch looking on from the outside. This is what people in Antioch were calling them. As people on the outside look at these believers, the church at Antioch, this is what they begin to call them, Christ people. Another question, why did they call them Christ people? Well, the text doesn't tell us directly, but I don't think it's too hard to figure out why. Surely this indicates to us that the thing that was most noticeable about the church in Antioch, the thing that really stuck out about these people, to those who observed them from the outside, was their love and their devotion to the person, Jesus Christ. There was no question that this is what made these people tick. They were people who worshiped Jesus Christ. People who trusted in Christ. People who loved Christ. People who spoke about Christ. People who sought to obey the teachings of Jesus Christ. Whatever else was true about this church, that's the thing most noticeable about them to those on the outside. And therefore they began to be called Christians, Christ people, by the pagans around them. Now, I think this speaks volumes about the church in Antioch, and I also think this is very searching. Very searching. This is something that should cause us to examine ourselves, both as individuals and as churches. What is it about us that sticks out as most prominent to those who know us? I'll never forget an illustration that I heard Ted Donnelly use years ago about Jimmy Durante and his big nose. And his illustration was, What is our big nose? When you think of Jimmy Durante, the first thing, some of you young people don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but a lot of you guys know who Jimmy Durante. He was known for his big nose. Whenever you think about Jimmy Durante, what do you think about? You think about his big nose. Well, the question is, what is our big nose as Reformed Baptist churches? As Covenant Reformed Baptist Church? As Emmanuel Baptist Church? What's our big nose? When people think about us, what is it that is the most prominent thing that sticks out to them about us? When visitors attend our worship services from time to time, when people look at us and get to know us and get to know the members of our churches, what's the impression that we give? If someone were to ask them the question, based on what you've seen and heard and what you've experienced or know about such and such Baptist church, the times you visited there, the people you know there, who are members there, based on what you've seen, if you could summarize it in a few words, what's the real heartbeat of the message of that church and of the lives of the people of that church? Now, if someone were asked questions like this, would they be able to say this? Whatever else I may or may not know about them, one thing is for sure. This is a pastor, or this is a body of people who trust and love and are supremely devoted to Jesus Christ. They are Christ people. People who worship Christ, people who love Christ, people who like to talk about Jesus Christ, who seek to obey Christ, and to tell others about Christ and Him crucified and risen again. I wonder if that's the thing that we're most known for. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that often pastors and churches are sometimes known for so many other things than that? And I'm afraid that's often been the case, to our shame, hasn't it? Some of those things may be important, very important things, but they're not the main thing. But too often churches are primarily known for some peculiar position they hold to about this, that, or the other, or certain distinctives that are constantly harped on and defended way out of all proportion to the weight that is actually given to them in the Scriptures themselves. I know of a small group of churches up in the mountains in North Carolina where I'm from, and their claim to fame is that they only have communion once a year at the time of the Passover. And they make a big deal about that. This is a prominent issue in the lives of their churches. They argue this is the only proper time to observe the Lord's Supper. And this is the big thing that these churches are known for. These other churches only have the Lord's Supper once a year at the Passover. And they think everyone should have the Lord's Supper just once a year at the Passover. And this is the big thing they're known for. Now, I'm not saying that's their conviction. That's okay. But you want that to be the big thing? You want that to be the nose? Your Jimmy Durante's nose? That's what your church is known for? And it can be a number of things. The list could go on. And some of the issues can be very important issues. There are distinctives that a church may have that are truly biblical distinctives, distinctives we should have and we ought to have and that need to be taught and need to be defended. But the problem is when our devotion to those distinctives becomes the dominant thing about us and all we do is talk about them and write blogs about them and boast about them and we define ourselves by them and we debate with people about them and we seem to be more in love with our distinctives than we are with Jesus Christ Himself. Listen, nothing should be more distinctive about our churches than a fervent love and devotion to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Listen, I'm not ashamed of the fact that I am a Reformed Baptist. And the church I pastor is a Reformed Baptist church. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I'm a Calvinist. Absolutely not ashamed of the fact. I'm a 5-point Calvinist all the way down the line. Not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I believe the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith is the best expression of the doctrines of Scripture that I think we have available to us in this day. And that's our doctrinal confession that we hold to as a church. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I believe in the regulative principle that the worship services of the church ought to be regulated by the Word of God, and we should only engage in those elements of public worship that we find warrant for in the New Testament. I'm not ashamed that I believe in all of those things. I'm willing to raise my flag and say that I believe in all of that. But listen, more important than being known as a Reformed church or a Calvinistic church, or a confessional church, or a church that practices the regative principle, or any of that, more important than any of those things, it must be evident that we are Christ-centered, Christ-worshipping, Christ-loving, Christ-obeying, Christ-preaching, gospel-focused congregations. The kind of church God loves to bless is a church that glorifies His Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this church is also marked by practical deeds of love and service to brothers and sisters in need. Picking up with verse 27, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world." So on to verse 29, "And the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So here we have this relatively new church in Antioch, and they respond to this need in a very sacrificial way. They were benevolent. They were concerned about serving their brothers and sisters in need in practical ways. And this is another practical mark of a healthy, Spirit-filled church. Love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, practically expressed in tangible ways. And again, it's something we see throughout the book of Acts. We see it here in terms of inter-church benevolence, but those early snapshots Luke gives us of the church in Jerusalem, we also saw there how they took care of each other. And they shared with those in their own fellowship who were in need. They hung out together. They shared their homes with one another. They sometimes had prayer meetings in their homes, we read about in Acts chapter 12. They were with one another. They ate meals together. It was evident that they had passed from death unto life because they loved the brethren. They loved one another. And that was evident in the life of that church. A fourth characteristic of this church, it was a praying church. Praying church. Where do we see this? Well, we see it in something that we're told about this church in chapter 13. If you'll just look over to chapter 13. Again, the context is the church at Antioch, and here we see it was a praying church. But more than that, it was a church that on occasion was so desperate for God's help and for the advancement of His kingdom that it joined fasting to its prayers. Verse 2 says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That is to send them out as missionaries. Now, what were they fasting and praying about? Well, the context implies they were seeking direction from God. "Lord, what do you want us to do next? What direction should we take now as a church?" Listen. These people had an outward focus. This church was not in survival mode. They were in expansion mode. Their focus was not merely upon maintenance. It was on mission. Notice exactly how the Holy Spirit, how exactly the Holy Spirit said to them, "Separate Saul and Barnabas." The text doesn't tell us. But as they were seeking guidance from the Lord, praying about these things, they were so intensely conscious of their need of God's direction that they prayed. And they even joined fasting to their prayers as they sought the Lord. And then after receiving direction, before they actually sent Saul and Barnabas out on this high-risk, never-before-done, world-changing mission, what did they do? We see it again, verse 3, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them out." There was not only a sense of their dependence upon God's guidance in the work of the church, there was also this deeply felt awareness of their great need of God's power and blessing to rest upon these gospel endeavors. Therefore, before sending these men out, once again, we find them fasting and praying. Now, these are just little snapshots of this church Luke gives to us. But it's enough to tell us something very important about the climate and attitude that marked this church's life. This was a church devoted to prayer. We see this again elsewhere in the book of Acts. The same was true of the church in Jerusalem. We're told in Acts 2:37 that they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and prayers. And in the Greek text, you don't see it in the English translation, There's an article before the word. It literally says they were devoted to the prayers, which suggests, I believe, that the reference is to prayer services or prayer meetings. In chapter 4 of Acts, we find them meeting together, and they're praying. And what are they praying for in Acts chapter 4? They were praying that the Lord would grant them boldness to speak His word. A healthy church is a praying church. Well, there are other things about this church we could look at, but here's my point. A church like this is the best and most effective program for evangelism. And apart from that, trying to lash people's consciences with guilt motivation is a waste of time. Trying to whip up some new outreach project will be a waste of time. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all evangelism programs and all outreach efforts are a waste of time. That's not what I'm saying, because I don't believe that's true. That's not true. But what I am saying is, if the church is spiritually sick, none of those things will accomplish very much. But if a church is healthy, evangelism will be happening all the time, as the overflow of that, even if you don't have any special programs. Well, my time is gone, I think, almost gone. There's one thing I want to mention, one last thing. There are three points I want to make. First, we must understand that evangelism is not only the responsibility of the ordained man. All of God's people have a part to play. Second, we need to understand that the best and most effective tool for evangelism is a healthy church. And then thirdly, and very much related to that, number three, evangelism is a culture to be cultivated in a church more than a sophisticated program to be implemented. That's our concern as pastors at Emmanuel, where I serve, and I'm sure it's a concern of your pastor as well. We want to create a climate of evangelism in the overall life of the church, a culture of evangelism. And to be practical, I just want to mention some things that we're doing, trying to do, to encourage that kind of a culture in our church. And there may be other ideas that you have that might provoke discussions among you as a church, and maybe there's things you could share with me. The first thing is, obviously, we teach our folks about evangelism. We've gone through a growth spurt the last several years, and we've had to start a new members class, and we have eight topics that we take up in the new members class. One of them is entitled The Church's Mission. And in that class, we talk about evangelism, what we've considered earlier, that every member has a part, and we also give practical suggestions of ways that every member can have some part and be involved in evangelism in the home, at work, in the neighborhood. We also keep our booklet racks in our bookstore stocked with good gospel booklets and evangelistic Bible study material. So they're handy. People can grab them and take them. Secondly, you may do this as well, but we provide public opportunities for members to talk about their efforts at evangelism and pray specifically for those efforts. A few years ago, we started having a segment in our weekly prayer meeting, which we open up for people to share with the congregation any evangelistic opportunities they've had lately. And we have quite a large number of people in our prayer meetings. Sometimes it takes a while, but it's wonderful. People will share. They'll talk about, a gospel booklet was given to a friend at work. There was a conversation with someone about the gospel. A developing friendship with an unbeliever that's provided some opportunities to talk about Christ. A letter was written to a lost friend or family member. Someone was invited to church who promised to come this Sunday. And there's a person someone is getting together with, perhaps, to study the Bible. And these things are mentioned in our prayer meeting. And then we pray in our prayer meeting specifically for each of those situations that are mentioned. And I believe it helped to create a climate of evangelism in the overall culture of the church. When the folks hear what others are doing, it encourages them to do something. We also have people give their testimonies verbally in our baptism services, and we seek to celebrate conversions in our church. And often those testimonies are a great encouragement to evangelism as you hear about the different ways people have been brought to Christ. It's a great encouragement. They're also a means of evangelism to family members or friends who often come to services like that, and to others who are unconverted in the congregation. And we have folks who sometimes video those testimonies and those baptisms and put them up on Facebook. You can use Facebook in good ways. They put them up on Facebook for all their Facebook connections to see and to hear those testimonies. Thirdly, as pastors, obviously, brothers, we must take seriously our responsibility to set an example of evangelism. I feel like a failure in this often, but I am committed to that. In the prayer meeting, when people share about their evangelistic opportunities, our pastors sometimes share about opportunities that we've had to share the gospel with other people. If our folks are going to be enthused about evangelism, we need to be. And it also should come out in our preaching. It has to come out in our preaching, doesn't it? Our people need to sense a passion in our hearts for the salvation of sinners, to hear us pleading with the lost. And we need to kill any vestiges of hyper-Calvinism in the hearts of our people, by showing them how the doctrines of grace, rightly understood, far from undermining evangelism, actually motivate and support both the necessity and the urgency of evangelism. And they need to hear us freely offering Jesus Christ to sinners just as they are, and setting forth from the Scriptures all the promises of the gospel to whosoever will. And they need to be confident that when they bring a lost friend to a service in our churches, somewhere, somehow, whether it be in the hymns, in the Scripture reading comments, or at some point in the sermon, they're going to hear the gospel. And when pastors evidence a burden for souls, hearts that are thrilled with the gospel, it tends to spill over into the congregation. And then fourthly, I think we must seek to encourage and not to squelch evangelistic initiative in our members. Pastors, we don't have to feel like we've got to have a clamp down control of everything. And I think, especially as a younger man, I had that temptation to just be afraid something would be done in the wrong way and want to just have this control over everything. But we need to be careful about it. When someone comes to you, when someone comes to us at Emmanuel with an idea of something they would like to do in evangelism, we want to encourage them. We don't want to make everyone feel that they have to get the pastor's permission to attempt some kind of evangelistic effort of some kind. We have people in our church who come up with great ideas, and we encourage them to go with it. Now, sometimes we might feel like we need to give a little, input, maybe a little guidance about some of the ideas that they have, but we want to encourage people to be innovative, to think about ways to get the gospel out to the community. We have people who do a lot of things that we didn't come up with as pastors. We have people who preach at the jail. The pastors didn't plan that. We didn't set that up as a ministry of the church. These men started doing this on their own initiative. We encourage it. We have people who regularly visit a nearby trailer park, people who preach at the nursing home, people who have gone down to the beach on a regular basis to witness to folks, pass out gospel literature, to engage in conversations with people about Christ. And there are many other things like that that people are doing, that they're doing of their own initiative. They're not like programs that we've established in the life of the church, but they come up with these ideas and we say, go do it. Here, let me give you a little guidance here. Be careful about this, that. Go for it. Do it. And there are other things people are doing. Mothers and fathers, especially mothers. Some of you mothers, you've got a busy life. You've got a lot on your plate. But one of the greatest opportunities of evangelism you have is with regard to your own children. Don't diminish that. You're teaching your children the gospel, God willing, all through the week as you're teaching them. You're engaging in evangelism. And that's a great work of evangelism. Men and women at work, fathers, mothers teaching their children. They don't hang out a sign necessarily and say, look at me, how evangelistic I am. Most evangelistic usually don't think they're very evangelistic. But they're doing evangelism. In fact, I bet if you carefully think about it, there may be more evangelism already going on behind the scenes in the church here than you really even know. It may not be in the form of some kind of down-from-the-top program, but in a healthy church, it's happening. And if it's not happening, remember, the real problem is not the lack of a good program, though there's nothing wrong with programs. You need to look deeper at the spiritual health of the congregation, and you need to look at the spiritual health of your own soul. How is it with you, my friend? Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you still amazed at His grace and mercy to you in your life? Is the gospel still the most precious thing to you? Do you still have a burden that other people would know Christ? That they too could know the forgiveness of their sins? They too could believe this gospel and be saved? Do you still believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for those who believe? That simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that message by which God has chosen to save sinners, do you still believe that? And does it motivate you and produce in you a desire to do what you can to help others to know and to hear that gospel? If that's not the case, there's something spiritually sick in your soul. Either you've never been converted, or you've grievously backslidden from the Lord, and you need to repent. You need to ask Him to forgive you and to restore to you that first love that has been allowed to languish for too long. So may God help us cultivate a climate of evangelism in our churches, in the church I pastor, Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida, and here, Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Easley, South Carolina. Well, thank you for your attentiveness. I know it's hard to listen to sermons after you've eaten a hearty meal. But you guys have done well. Yeah. I know I do it. I rarely preach the Lord's Supper sermons in our own congregation. There's another pastor who does those, and I know it's hard to sit through a sermon after a meal. But you've been gracious. I appreciate it. Let's pray together. Our Father, You know, Lord, that we long that others would know Christ. We want to see our churches grow. We don't want to fall into maintenance mode, but for our mode to be that of mission, that of expansion, growth for the kingdom. And I pray for this congregation and for my own that You would help us to cultivate a climate of evangelism in our churches and help us to engage in evangelism in appropriate ways. And Lord, we also ask that You might be pleased to bless those efforts to the conversion of sinners. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the cross this morning, where our sins were put away in His bloody death and agony as our substitute. Help us to lay hold of these truths by faith afresh as we partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.